Morning, everybody. How are we doing? Right, why don't you turn to the person next to you and tell them, just quickly, what are the best and worst things that happened to you this week? The best and worst things that happened to you this week. Don't take ages over it. Okay, let's draw back together. I hope it was easy to think of something good and a challenge to think of something bad. Maybe that wasn't the case for some of you. I'm Matt, by the way. I'm the minister here at Maybridge, if we haven't met. If you are visiting, if you're a guest, it's just really lovely to have you with us. Do make yourself at home and do whatever makes you feel comfortable. We're continuing. We talk about something from the Bible every single week. We're doing a series on Matthew's Gospel. We call the series Radical King. Before we dive into today's passage, I just want to give you a little review of where we're up to. So Matthew, this is how it's sort of structured, Matthew's Gospel. The first two chapters is telling us that Jesus is like the Old Testament heroes, Moses and David and Abraham, the sort of the big guns of the Old Testament, but he's better. Then in chapters 3-4, Jesus gets baptized, he gets tempted, he begins his public ministry, he gathers some disciples, things begin there. Chapters 5-7 are the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest teaching ever given by anybody ever, and the template for how to live. Then from chapters 8-20, quite a long part of Matthew, it's alternating stories about Jesus, things that he's doing, but also teaching by Jesus as his profile sort of grows around Israel. And then where we get to where we are now, chapters 21-22, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. There's still a few chapters to go, but Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. It's all coming to a head, the whole story. And at this point, he's getting basically grilled with questions, right? People are coming up to him. All sorts of different groups are approaching Jesus with questions, and he's dealing with them excellently, as you can imagine. So here we are today, chapter 22. Everyone's approaching Jesus. They've got gripes. They've got theological concerns, a lot like people have with Jesus today or with God. And he's turning to, basically, imagine he's turning to each group and responding. So I'm going to read this bit out. This is Matthew 22 and from verse 23. I'll just read it to you and then we'll just explore what's going on here. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, "You're in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Do you ever open a Bible or hear something from a Bible and think, what? What on earth? Not only what does this mean, but what on earth does this got to do with my life? I mean, I'm never going to be in this situation. I think it's fair to say I'm never going to consecutively marry seven brothers. I'm 100% certain that is never going to happen to me and probably to you. I mean, I don't even know seven brothers or sisters. You know, either way, don't know them. You probably, you know, you'd read something like this and you think, hold on, no, I'm just a normal person. I live in Worthing, I spend time with my family, I go to work, I try and do my life well. This seems a million miles away from my experience. What has this got to do with my, this? How is this relevant at all to my life? Now, it's completely normal sometimes to think that when you open a Bible. But with a bit of investigation, it's easier to see why this is here, but also what it might have to do with us. And that's what we're going to do today, because actually this strange passage is really about the nature of eternal life. And that's something that everybody surely would be interested in. Anybody not interested in eternal life? No. So let's break it down. And it starts with this group called the Sadducees. The Sadducees approach Jesus. Who are these guys? Why are they asking funny questions? Well, basically, the Sadducees are a small but wealthy and influential group of religious people in first century Israel. They're quite unusual for the time in that they chucked out most of the Old Testament. Everybody else followed the Old Testament, but they only liked the first five books known as the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They love those. They hate the rest, basically is how to think of it. Not having any of it. And another thing about them is that they're anti-supernatural. So they believe in God. They believe that God made the world. They believe in the Torah. But they don't believe that God is going to do anything now. Like he's sort of distant and out of the picture. The Sadducees also believed that there was no life after death. That's why they're sad, you see. Who's heard that one before? Yeah, the old ones are the best, aren't they? That's why they're sad. But most people at that time did believe in life after death. They looked forward to a future resurrection one day. And that was a Jewish belief even before Jesus showed up. But for these guys, these Sadducees, well, there's this life and then that's it. So you've got to get the best out of this life, make it work. And I have to say, through history, the idea that this life is all there is seems to be a belief that increases with wealth. Like, the better your life is now, the more easy maybe it is to believe that this life is all there is. No coincidence. And so these Sadducees come to Jesus and they begin, no surprise, with something from the Torah because they like the Torah. But they're trying to make a point here. This is all a device to show that their theology is the best. They know best. And this is a really silly thing to try with Jesus, but this is what they're doing. And they come and say, look, Jesus, okay, Old Testament, Torah, Moses told us if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise some offspring for him. Now, what they're saying is in the Old Testament, okay? It's in the book of Deuteronomy. And here's what it says. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Now, of course, this is a long way from how we think of an experienced marriage and family, I'm sure. I know that when I got married, Naomi said very clearly that she did not like the idea that she could marry my brother. He's married as well now, so it couldn't happen. But that was not her favourite idea, let's just say. We didn't talk about it in detail. It wasn't like a thing. But this was in a culture where having a male heir was hugely important, more important than who you actually wanted to marry and all of that. All for your own preferences. And so the idea was, if a man died, his brother would marry his widow and their son would be sort of counted as the heir of the man who died. He'd carry on his name. Very strange for us. We don't do this. But this made sense to them. This was basically a way of honouring the dead brother. So far, so good. But the Sadducees want to make a point. They want to use this idea to reason and say, well, from our point of view, well, Jesus, there can't possibly be a resurrection from the dead. It wouldn't make sense. And so that's why they come up with this story. Seven brothers, one marries and dies, leaves his wife to his brother. The same thing happens through all of the brothers down to the seventh. And then eventually the woman dies. Who's she married to? If there's a resurrection, who is she now married to? And of course, this story surely cannot have happened anywhere ever in real life, can it? Surely not. Seven brothers all married to the same woman. Can you imagine if you were the seventh brother and all six of your older brothers had married the same woman and then died? But I'm not marrying her. I know what happens. I'm not going to do that. You must be crazy. What's the point of this? The Sadducees are saying, we've got a hypothetical situation which proves a future resurrection can't be real. It doesn't make sense. It's not that they think this seven brothers thing would actually happen. They're using it to say, if there was a future resurrection, it would be a mess because this poor woman legitimately married these seven brothers back to back. If there's a resurrection, they're all there again. She's standing among them. How can she be married to them? That's ridiculous. And therefore, the idea of an afterlife must be ridiculous as well. And at one level, it's a bit silly, but on another level, you sort of think, well, maybe they've got a point. If there's an afterlife, what does it look like? If marriage is this wonderful thing that everybody believes in and is invested in, is it supposed to continue? And if it doesn't, isn't that bad? How does this afterlife thing even function then? How does it all add up? Jesus replied, "You're in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." Now, he's not being mean here. This is just the classic Jewish debating style, getting right to the point. But first he says, "You don't know the scriptures." And this is a very important criticism because actually by most standards, they did know the scriptures. At least they knew the Torah inside out, probably better than anybody you or I have ever met. They knew the words, the content, like the back of their hands. And yet Jesus says, "You don't know the scriptures." It's possible to know the Bible, to fill up on it, to have lots of knowledge, but for it to not sink in, for you to not get it. And Jesus is saying, you don't know the words, it doesn't click with you. You don't get it. You've misunderstood. Your understanding is superficial. You're wrong. And secondly, though, Jesus says, you don't know the power of God. Now, remember, these Sadducees, as I said at the beginning, they're anti anything supernatural. But according to Jesus, this means they can't see God for who he is. They've missed him. His power's not known to them. They believe in God, yeah. They believe he created the world, but they don't know his power and how it extends to all things. And that therefore, from God's point of view, all this afterlife stuff is no problem for him at all. In other words, their view of God is too low. And that matters for what comes next. That's how Jesus summarizes the problem of the Sadducees. But then he answers their question. This is incredible. I'll read it again. "At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." I think there's three parts to Jesus' answer. And just kind of looking on each one of these. I think each of them is a challenge to us and a reassurance to us at the same time. Firstly, there is a resurrection. Now, we said earlier, you might wonder at first reading why this passage is here. What's it got to do with us? Is this just a sort of in-house, first century Jewish theological debate? If so, nothing to do with you and me. No, I think this is here, and God wants us to see what Jesus says, because every one of us has questions about the end of their life and what comes after. Every one of us will eventually depart from this life, and we need to dwell on that a bit. Some of us maybe have engaged with this question a lot in recent times. Maybe we've seen loved ones pass away, or we've dealt with our own health issues. Others of us maybe have wanted to avoid this because it's uncomfortable to think about, or maybe it feels like it's a long way in the future. But we have no idea when it could happen, of course. It could happen to any of us tomorrow. Great news. There is a resurrection. There is eternal life beyond this one. But there won't be marriage between us. Marriage exists in this life. We sort of looked a bit at this recently. Marriage exists in this life as a signpost to the relationship between God and humanity that will happen. But in the life after this, we won't need that signpost anymore because we'll have arrived at the destination. So we won't be married to one another, but this is a positive. We'll be an even closer relationship with one another. Randy Alcorn, a writer who has researched extensively what the Bible says about life after death, says this. "The Bible does not teach there'll be no marriage in heaven. In fact, it makes clear there'll be marriage in heaven. What it says is there'll be one marriage between Christ and his bride, and we'll all be part of it. The one flesh marital union, as we know on earth, is a signpost pointing to our relationship with Christ as our bridegroom. Once we reach the destination, the signpost becomes unnecessary. Earthly marriage is a shadow, a copy, an echo of the true and ultimate marriage. The purpose of marriage is not to replace heaven, but to prepare us for it." And this is wonderful, all this afterlife stuff, really, because in most ways that people understand the afterlife outside Christianity, it seems to range from the idea that, we're disembodied spirits floating around in some sort of gaseous thing, and it all sounds very strange and dull, or the view of many religions, particularly Islam, that we get rewarded with loads of sensory things. And for example, the promise for Muslim men is lots of sex with lots of women. I don't think the promises for women sound quite as appealing, but that's what it is. But Christianity says, no. The point and the joy of life after death is the healthiest of relationships with God himself. That's the point. A relationship which will never be boring. He himself, God, is the reward in life after death. The reward is not the stuff that he made, misused and abused. He is the reward. Think about it like this. Every film you've ever seen that has a happily ever after, and there's a lot of films that do that, aren't there? Usually rom-coms. Every film you've seen with a happily ever after, it seems too good to be true, doesn't it? Bit cheesy even. Too good to be true, happily ever after. And yet we love these films because they're emotionally satisfying. Like when a piece of music resolves as it should. And the reason these things resonate so consistently is the deeper cry of the heart, which longs for this to be our own story, that we would experience the happily ever after, so to speak. And there could not be better news for us. In a broken world, we know this, with all our issues and all the problems and all the things that look like they're never, ever going to be solved. Eventually, with Jesus, there is a happily ever after. There is. Because there is a resurrection. There is one. It's not just a Jewish myth that the Sadducees thought. It's not just some nice speculation. Jesus says there is one. It's happening. And we know this is true, not just because he said it, but because he did it. Jesus rose from death. And if Jesus' own resurrection is true, there's every reason to think our future resurrection can be true too. 100%, you can rely on it. He died for us just to get it. And for all of us, I'm sure. The idea of death, the spectre of death, is scary and it's unavoidable. But with Jesus, the gift of eternal life is wonderful and it's inevitable. Have you wrestled with this? Let me ask you, are you at peace about the future because you've taken to heart what Jesus promises? You may find it helpful to pray with someone about this after the service. Second thing that Jesus says in his answer, we will be like angels in heaven. Now, some people, you probably hear this in bits and pieces around, some people think that when we die, we become angels. And that seems to particularly be said when a child sadly passes away. Oh, they've become an angel now. And it sounds lovely, but the truth is actually better. Humans do not become angels. Angels are not, fluffy little people with halos. Whenever an angel shows up in the Bible, and it's not actually that often over the course of thousands of years, the first thing they always seem to say is, don't be afraid. And I think they have to say that because they look scary, surely. They sound more like warriors than anything else. But they're basically a different being. We don't become angels any more than we become unicorns. Now, in heaven, you are still you. In fact, to use modern language, you're the best version of you, the you without your problems and insecurities and pain and your blind spots. Just imagine that. The way that we're like angels is that angels apparently don't marry or be given in marriage. That is Jesus' answer to the original question. But also, we're like them in that they are in heaven. They're where God is. They're with him. And heaven is not just some weird cloud in another solar system. It's a place, but more than that, it's about a person. And one day, the promise is heaven and earth will become one. It's not that we get teleported off the earth, but eventually heaven and earth become the same place. When bits of the Bible look forward to this and they describe the future, they use lots of words that begin with the prefix re in English. Reconcile, redeem, regenerate, restore, renew, resurrect. That's because God does not want to throw creation away. He wants to take it and fix it and make it better than ever. Like he does with us as individual people, he doesn't throw us away. One day he'll remove everything that's bad, everything that's tainted, everything that's wrong, and a day is coming. The author and speaker John Piper puts it like this. What happens to our bodies and what happens to creation go together. And what happens to our bodies is not annihilation, but redemption. Our bodies will be redeemed, restored, made new, not thrown away. And so it is with the heavens and the earth. The theologian Albert Walters sums it up nicely too. He says, God hangs on to this fallen original creation and salvages it. He refuses to abandon the work of his hands. In fact, he sacrifices his own son to save his original project, and the whole creation is given another chance in Jesus Christ. The original good creation is to be restored. This new restored creation is going to be absolutely brilliant. I've heard people say all sorts of things when you talk about heaven, and they worry about it. You know, is it going to be boring living forever? Am I still going to be with my spouse? Some people say that would be a terrible thing. Some people say, oh, I'll be ashamed if it's not happening. All these questions. Will I be some sort of robot me with no personality? Don't worry about it. The life God has for us is going to be mind-blowingly good. All the best stuff about this life, minus every scrap of the bad stuff. No sin or pain or death or tears. Just the way we all intuitively and desperately know that it should be. The way we want it to be. But because of this, how we live now should be, can be, entirely different. Phil mentioned last week, sometimes people have criticized Christians as being too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. But that's a complete misunderstanding, because any follower of Jesus who really understands what's coming is completely freed up to live differently and serve other people now. C.S. Lewis wrote about this, and he said, "If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this." In other words, if you have your mind on heaven and what is coming, definitely coming, it should actually spill into how you live now quite considerably. Why would that be? Think about it like this. Imagine if the boss of a super rich, super big company came and offered you a job, and the job was working long hours, hard work for low pay. Now, you might do that job if you needed to pay the bills, but it would be a drag, wouldn't it? Just doing this long hours job, low pay, hard work. Now, imagine it with a difference. Imagine if the boss came to you, he's mega wealthy, remember, and he says, "Right, I want you to come and work in my company. Long hours, hard slog, hard work, but after 3 years, I'll make you a billionaire. I'll give you a contractual guarantee. I'm good for it. You know I've got the money." He comes and makes you this offer. Now, how would you go into work for those 3 years? How would you feel? Now, of course, there'd be hard days. There'd be annoying bits. There'd be times when people are annoying. But I bet you'd skip in and out of work with a smile on your face, actually. Why? Because of what's coming. You know that it's a season for a few years where it's hard work, and then you get rewarded so extravagantly, so over the top, that every moment until that day can feel completely different. In other words, you live your life differently with more peace, more contentment right now because you know what's coming ahead. In the same way, the hard things in this life, they're real, they're genuine, but they're put into a different perspective when we see what's coming. And that means that right now we're free to serve people, to deal with tricky things, and we don't need to stress about our own needs all the time and our goals and our desires being met. All the pressure, all the desire to make everything work in this life right now, because this is it, is taken away. And that's freedom. We can serve and we can even suffer right now, because one day and forever we will have the time of our lives. And so C.S. Lewis is right. To be truly heavenly minded, really, is to be radically present now, because the future is taken care of. It's good news, isn't it? Thank you for a few of you agreeing. Third thing in Jesus' answer, God is the God of the living. And he says to the Sadducees, "Have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And he's bringing the people he's speaking to into the present. Now in Exodus, which is one of the books that the Sadducees like, so he knows they'll listen to this. God spoke to Moses, who was the leader of the people at the time. And in that conversation, in Exodus 3, God speaks to reassure Moses. And the first thing he says is, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Present tense. Now, from Moses' point of view, those guys had died hundreds of years earlier. But God is saying to him, "I'm still their God." Implication: they're still alive somehow. They're okay. And if that can be true of those people, then you should recognize it can be true for any of us, because God is the same God. I like how Michael Green puts it. He says, notice that Jesus does not hang the hope of life after death, like the Greeks did, on the idea of an immortal part of us. Rather, he rests in the commitment of God to us. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a very powerful argument for life after death. We have a God who cannot, at our death, scrap that which is precious to him. In other words, life beyond death is not an automatic thing because we're just so amazing and capable and we just so happen coincidentally to live forever. Life beyond death rests on God and his promises and his desire for us to be there because we matter to him so deeply. It was true for people thousands of years ago, and it's true for people who live today. And that is, yet again, great news, because it means it's not about us. It's not about what we do. So it's not uncertain, unpredictable, with all our fickleness, and am I having a good day, and all that stuff. It rests on Jesus. Job done, contract signed, deal sealed, guaranteed. We can breathe an eternal sigh of relief. So what Jesus says here in answering this strange question is really amazing. He says we will be resurrected, we will live in a renewed creation, and with God there is a guarantee that does not depend on us that life continues forever. We will be resurrected, we will live in a renewed creation, and there's a guarantee with God that life continues forever. How could this fail to be relevant to anybody? I have no idea. Now, I just want to end on this, which is going to, this is going to seem unrelated to what we've talked about, but it's not, okay? Just want to end on this. There's a last line in the passage. When the crowds heard this, they're listening in, or it's a Sadducees question, the crowds are listening in. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. The crowd were astonished. This is really powerful. Why are they astonished? Now, there's a few times, if you read the Gospels, the stories of Jesus' life in the Bible, there's a few times where it uses a line similar to this one. Repeatedly, the crowds are impressed by what Jesus says. They're amazed. They're astonished. Here's the thing. All the Jews in first century Israel believed in God, and they believed there were certain ways to live your life, right and wrong. And there were literally thousands of religious teachers in that time. Like the ones in this passage, the Sadducees, plus you had the Pharisees, teachers of the law, the Sanhedrin were there too, the ruling council, plus you had Roman ideas about God and life, and they were influenced by the Greek way of thinking. So basically, there was no shortage of ideas and people to represent those ideas. But the crowd heard Jesus and they thought he was astonishing. Not just a bit clearer or a bit more zealous or a little bit quirky, astonishing. Now, why is that? Now, of course, he's just responded really impressively to the Sadducees with their question, and there's all this stuff that would interest anybody about life after death. But it's more than that. Jesus seems to understand the Old Testament with every obscure phrase, every obscure passage, the bigger story that we live in with every detail. He understands how everything fits together. And in conversation with anybody that he meets, with any intellectual background and any worldview, he knows exactly what they need to hear in that moment. He understands the mind of God. And that's why he's like nobody else. And that's only possible because he is God come to earth. And to be blunt, we are idiots if we don't hang on his every word, aren't we? We're idiots. Now, of course, we've got questions and we've got concerns and we've got opinions and we've got all sorts of things we're thinking about. But not listening to him and not following him is time wasted because he's the one that actually knows what he's talking about. He's not just a wise sage or a religious guru or a life coach. He's God himself. Where else would we want to go? And so let me ask you today, are you astonished by what Jesus says? Do you see that he's different, that he's better, that he's always spot on? And can I suggest that if you aren't at the moment astonished by Jesus, maybe you haven't really engaged with what he says or seen how it overshadows everything else, every thinker, philosopher, teacher, the crowd were astonished because they could see he's not like everyone else. They'd heard every idea. But listening to Jesus is different. Do you need to discover or rediscover that yourself? Because what he says, properly understood, won't leave you feeling crushed or burdened, but freed and loved and hopeful. When life and death is at stake, and it is for all of us, the clock is ticking for every one of us. Whose words are you going to hold on to when it comes down to it? Where else are you going to go except him? I'd really like us to respond by praying. So what I'm going to do, in a moment I'm going to sit down, and I just want to encourage people to pray out. And there could be a few things out of this that you want to pray into. It could just be to thank God for everything that he's done and is going to do. It could be relief at what he's done and going to do. It could be that you are asking God to say, look, based on this, I can and should live differently. If it's all sewn up, this wonderful eternal life, I can have a very different attitude to life now, and I want to have that attitude. Could pray into that. Or it could simply be to say, I want to be astonished again by Jesus. I want to be astonished by what he says, because it's astonishing. Does that make sense?